Amen. Thank you, Trey and Elizabeth, for how you lead us. If you could take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening to Philemon or Philemon, both pronunciations are acceptable. I'm going to spend tonight and the next 2 weeks working our way through this little epistle and bringing it to bear on matters that we see happening in our world even now. Tonight, we're just going to start with just the first three verses as we really set the stage for the discussion that is to come. And so let's read the first three verses. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia and our sister Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, you are good and faithful, and we count it a blessing, Lord, to be back in a pattern where we are able to finish the Lord's day in the same way we begun it. To gather as a family of Christ, to encourage, to love, to fellowship, to praise, to pray to you, and to come under the ministry of your truth. Let your word be as water to our thirsty souls. Let your word be as food for our hungering souls. May we, Lord, feast upon Christ. Lead us now, Lord, as we seek to think biblically and to bring Christ to bear in this time in which we live. In your precious name we pray. Amen. You know, when we look back at the last few thousand years of church history, we see the development of much good biblical doctrine, especially in the time leading up to and following the Protestant Reformation. But we also cannot help but weep over how a number of our forefathers got some issues really wrong. The Southern American Church's support and practice of slavery was one of those. It is beyond tragic to consider how their cultural milieu and their gross misinterpretation of certain scriptures led them to justify a practice that is so antithetical to the gospel. Most of you know the name Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass was a national leader and famous abolitionist in the 1800s. He himself had been born into slavery in Maryland and later escaped. Commenting on the Southern perspective of slavery, he said the following. He said, "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be the friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. And therefore I hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity." Those are strong words, but I think rightly deserved. Among the many Bible passages that Southern slave owners used to justify themselves, the book of Philemon figures prominently. Here we have the Apostle Paul returning an escaped slave to his master. And the reasoning by those in the world goes that surely if God condemned slavery, the Apostle would have taken this opportunity to put a clear end to the practice. But he didn't. So slaveholders felt biblically justified in continuing a practice that in reality was truly evil. So in our day and age today, unbelievers therefore contend that the Bible is simply an instrument for the religious oppression of another ethnicity. Or even worse, that Jesus himself was an unjust tyrant or even a racist. In a time where social justice is the buzzword, how do we find justice in what Paul did here? Tonight, brothers and sisters, I want to give us an introduction to our study of this little letter, and we're really going to climb into the meat of this sermon next, this text next week. Tonight, I want to set the context for what Paul gives us here so that we understand the historical context of his day. Then I want to prepare us for our study next week by talking especially about the subject of justice. We want to define it. We want to understand what the Bible says about it. And especially we want to consider how Christ is our justice. That's the key to everything for us as Bible believers. To understand that Christ is our justice. Now, as I get started here at the beginning, I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to two principal works, to William Barclay's commentary. He always does an excellent job uncovering the historical settings. And then an article by Bryce Young on these subjects. We want to start by recognizing that this little epistle is the only private letter of Paul that we possess that was made part of the biblical canon, which gives it a certain degree of importance. After all, we should rightly assume, I think, that Paul wrote many personal letters. And the fact that this one out of those he must have written is preserved makes it special. It is a letter written to someone that Paul knows very personally on behalf of another whom he has come to love very much. This little letter was written about the same time as the book of Colossians. And indeed, commentators and historians speculate that Epaphras might have even been the one to return Onesimus to Philemon on his way to deliver the letter to the church at Colossae. We also note that in verse 1, Paul is writing while imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Paul is basically a slave himself as he intercedes on behalf of Onesimus. Timothy is here with him as he writes to Philemon, the slave owner, whom Paul calls his beloved fellow worker. Paul also greets Apphia, who we think is Philemon's wife, as well as Archippus. Since Paul refers to Archippus as a fellow soldier, we think that Archippus was the pastor of the church that met in Philemon's home. Paul, in verse 3, then pronounces his customary greeting upon Philemon's family and the church. And that brings us to really want to understand a little more about the historical context in which Paul is writing, especially the nature of the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. As we think about how it existed during Paul's day, there are differences and similarities to what we understand of slavery in the American context. First of all, we want to note that typically only large cities had prisons, and they tended to be for more serious criminals or prisoners of the state. For lesser crimes, people would be pressed into slavery or sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts or to make restitution for their crimes. People were not generally in the Roman Empire, they weren't generally made slaves because of their ethnicity, but more often because they were conquered in war or because they were very impoverished. They were poor. Roman slaves were generally allowed to earn money. They were able to buy their freedom. And there are many recorded instances where they were adopted into families and even made heirs of wealthy Roman families. But then, brothers and sisters, there's also the dark side of slavery even in the Roman Empire. Some estimates are that there were over 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time, and the potential of a slave uprising was always a constant fear among Roman citizens. Thus, runaways were punished very severely. While many Roman citizens treated their slaves well, there were also many Roman citizens who treated them very harshly, very sinfully. Under Roman law, a slave was classified as a tool. A tool for work and commerce. And thus a slave owner had total right to treat their slave however they wanted. A slave owner could abuse their slaves, torture them, make them do dangerous work, force them into sex, or even kill them with no impunity. Simply for the act of running away, Onesimus could at a minimum be branded with a large letter F on his forehead, standing for fugitivus, or fugitive. At worst, for running away, he could be crucified, especially if he stole money before he ran away, as Paul's words later on in this little letter seem to indicate. To complicate matters further, if it was discovered that Paul was knowingly assisting an escaped slave, then Paul himself would be subject to great penalty under Roman law. Beyond these realities, we are not told how this relationship between Paul and Onesimus came about. Did Onesimus know Paul from when Paul visited Philemon sometime earlier? Or did they somehow just get put together by providence as Onesimus came to Rome and as Paul was in prison there? We don't know how or when Paul discovered that he was a fugitive slave. We don't know at what point Onesimus became a Christian. We don't know how long Paul was assisted by Onesimus before he was sent back with this letter to Philemon. What we do know is that Onesimus ran away from his master as an unbeliever, and he returned to his master as a new creation in Christ. And that fact is critical to rightly interpreting this entire letter. With those matters laid out, it brings us to the question that remains foremost in our minds. How is this right? Pastor Sean, how is this right? How is it just for the Apostle Paul to send a man back into a situation where he could be branded for life and even lawfully be crucified? Why would a man of God who himself is in chains send his brother in Christ back into a state of oppression? How is that just? How is that right? And this, brothers and sisters, brings us to that critical question of justice. It is important for us to stop and define exactly what we mean by justice. And it's important, brothers and sisters, that we define it biblically. Most simply, the biblical term refers to that which is right. That's what it refers to. Justice simply means doing what is right. But this is critical. The definition of what is right is God Himself. It's God Himself. To get a little more technical, the justice of God is that essential and infinite attribute which makes His nature and His ways the perfect embodiment of righteousness and equity. That's a mouthful, so I'm going to say it again. The justice of God is that essential and infinite attribute which makes His nature and His ways the perfect embodiment of righteousness and equity. So as our Creator and Sovereign, God is thus established as the model and the guardian of equity throughout the universe. More to the point, God is justice. And the act of doing justice is then understood to be God upholding His glory against sin. Doing justice is God upholding His glory against sin. And that brings us to really the meat of what I wanted to give us tonight. If you're taking notes, these are the things I want you to write down and remember. We want to talk about three aspects of God-centered justice. Three aspects of God-centered justice. And the first one is the reality of sin. The reality of sin. The fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that we live in a world where every image bearer of God continually violates God's law. As it says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. All of us continually fall short of the glory of God. And as we are told in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. As it says in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. We know that is especially true of those who are without Christ, of those who are unbelievers. They are wholly given over to their sinful nature. But even when we talk about believers, we know that as believers, even though we are redeemed, even though we are united with Christ, we still have a remaining sin nature. We do not reach a state of sinless perfection in this life, even though Christ is at work in us now, conforming us to his person and will. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is because sin is in every single human heart, we will never have perfect justice in this world. We will not. There will never be perfect justice in this world. Perfect justice will only be experienced in the age to come when Jesus has returned, when he has consummated his kingdom, when he has punished all evildoers and glorified his people. Until then, every system that we put in place, every good social structure that we try to build, and every organization that we establish will be characterized by some degree of inherent injustice because of inherent human sin. Even the church, we know this, brothers and sisters, even in the church, we face difficulties. We have to fight against disunity and discord and gossip and a host of other things. And here we are. We are the company of the redeemed. We are the gathered body of Christ. And yet we know all too well from our personal experience how each of us, the battle that we face in our own hearts against our flesh, and how that battle can go out even into our family of faith. Even the church is imperfect and contains injustice on this side of eternity. And so it's very important for us to recognize that. The idea that we can somehow defund or dismantle certain authority structures and somehow invent a perfectly just and equitable structure in their place is nothing more than a pagan pipe dream. We need to understand that. Therefore, a true understanding of biblical justice is not measured by how much we can accomplish for this cause or that cause. Hear me, this is critical. A Christ-centered understanding of justice begins with repentance. A Christ-centered understanding of justice begins with repentance. It begins with repentance because we cannot ask God just to uphold part of his justice on earth. We can't. We talk about seeking justice for the unborn or bringing abortionists to justice. Others cry out for justice for refugees and immigrants. Some seek justice against human traffickers and justice for the men and women who are forced into prostitution by them. And masses of people right now in our nation are marching and protesting to get justice for those afflicted by racial discrimination and hatred. The problem with all of these lies in thinking that we can accomplish justice in the world apart from seeking justice in our hearts. To quote Bryce Young, "This is what evil men are asking for when they claim they're seeking justice. They think that justice is piecemeal, that we can separate the sins out there in the world from the evil that lives inside every single one of us. But this is not the case. When we ask God for justice, we are asking ultimately that God's glory be vindicated against every sinner who defiles that glory, ourselves included." What he means there, brothers and sisters, is that biblically, truly, when we pray for justice, it first and foremost begins right here. We pray for justice here. And that only happens with repentance. That brings us to the second truth that is the focus of this whole sermon. We have first the reality of sin, but secondly, and this is the focus tonight, Jesus satisfied God's justice and is himself our justice. Jesus satisfied God's justice and is himself our justice. This is what God's law does, brothers and sisters. When we talk about law and gospel, God's law exposes the evil and injustice that's present in every human heart, and therefore present in every human system and institution. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us God's divine answer for every injustice that the law reveals. So you have that? The law of God exposes the evil and injustice that is present in every human heart and therefore present in every human system and institution. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us God's divine answer for every injustice. Through faith in Jesus, brothers and sisters, we are brought into union with the one who satisfied God's justice against sin completely. As you have heard it said before, the cross of Jesus is where justice and mercy kiss. God is perfect righteousness and justice, and he gave his own son, his own beautiful, wonderful, matchless son, to be the propitiation for his wrath against us. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Now, if we pause at this point and consider the life and ministry of our beloved Savior, we are able to see his mercy and his justice on full display. Isn't it wondrous to read the Gospels? That's what I'm getting excited already about digging into the Gospel of Luke a few weeks from now. Isn't it wonderful to read the Gospels and see in Jesus our Savior all the wonder and all the beauty of his matchless perfections? To behold in him the very will of God revealed in the person of the Son, and to know that all he did for us. We who are continually falling short of the glory of God are made glorious in Jesus Christ the Son. He is our only hope to be just persons and to know true justice in society. Very early in the Gospel of John, we are told that Jesus is the one who knows the hearts of all men. That no one needed to instruct him on what was in men's hearts. Jesus could already see it and know it. John 2:24. That is why Jesus could say to the paralytic, before the paralytic could even get out a word, Jesus could say to him, "Your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. Your faith has made you well." And Jesus could also chide the hypocrites for honoring the Lord with their lips, yet having hearts that were far from the Lord and idolatrous. Jesus could look upon the masses of poor and outcast and infirmed and invite them unto himself to find comfort and rest. He could even break bread and eat with tax gatherers and prostitutes. And yet in the very next moment, he could rebuke the Pharisees for being whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, leading their proselytes to the gates of hell. Jesus was perfect justice and perfect mercy embodied in the person of the Son. But of all the stories of Christ, tonight, if I had to settle on one story to illustrate my point here this evening, it would be the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 11. At the beginning of John 11, Jesus was teaching in the temple when the scribes and Pharisees cast before him a woman who had been caught red-handed. She had literally been caught in the act of physical adultery. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they ripped her out of that situation. They marched her to the temple. They threw her on the ground before Jesus. And they said, "All right, Jesus, the law of God says that this woman is to be stoned. What are you going to do about it?" Think about that situation, brothers and sisters. They were a mob seeking social justice based upon a clearly revealed law. But the problem is, they wanted selective justice, didn't they? They wanted selective justice. The man she was with was in adultery as well, but they didn't bring him to be punished according to the law. Their motive was only to trap Jesus, but they didn't offer their hearts to be judged according to the law. So what did Jesus do? Jesus responded in a way that showed them their greatest need was personal repentance. That's how our Savior responded. John chapter 11, verse 7. Jesus stood and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Think of the wonder and wisdom of our Savior's grace displayed there, brothers and sisters. Perfect justice, showing the mob that the greatest need was to repent of the sin in their own hearts. And then he himself forgiving this woman on the basis that he would satisfy the justice that she deserved. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we see that real biblical justice is only possible by being born again. Only through faith and Christ can anyone grasp what true justice is. John English had been leading us in a study of the Proverbs prior to this COVID-19 outbreak. In Proverbs 28, verse 5, it says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who understand, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." Let me read that verse to you again because it's important. Proverbs 28, 5, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." We live in the midst of a world crying out for justice in all sorts of ways. And in our hearts, we cry out for it too. But no matter what men and society and leaders do, no matter how many ways they try to address injustice and create just systems, they will always fail because unbelievers don't understand what true justice is. Those who seek the Lord understand it completely. And hear this, we do not understand justice completely because we're so smart or we're so holy or we are so wise. We understand it completely because we know the grace and person of Jesus. At the cross, we see the clearest display of God's justice against sin. And as believers, we have become tethered by faith to the one who is justice. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. But as we trust in Christ and seek to know Him, we will know justice. As we are conformed to the wonder and beauty of Christ, our perspective of justice changes from our own personal perspective about what is right and wrong to God's perspective about what is right and wrong. To quote Bryce Young again, we know this justice completely because it has become our justice. God made him who knew no, who God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is justification, the most definitive justice that any society has yet witnessed was when Jesus suffered the full justice of God's judgment for the sins of the elect. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus alone is the only means by which we are able to truly do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. Jesus is justice. And as his people, we can know what true justice is because we are one with him. That takes us to the third and final aspect of what we understand from a God-centered perspective of justice. This is my third point. Believers are set free by Christ to then seek real social justice. Believers are set free by Christ to seek real social justice. As I said earlier, justice is God upholding his glory against sin. Social justice is not the gospel. Hear me say that clearly. Social justice is not the gospel. Social justice, as we humanly define it, is also not the primary aim of the gospel. I want to be clear in that. Jesus did not bear God's wrath on our behalf to reform societies and restructure systems. He bore God's wrath in our place first to reconcile us to a holy God and secondly to reconcile us to one another. Biblical social justice comes in human society when people first get right with God and then, as a result of regeneration, get right with one another. When we rightly understand the matter in this way, then we will see that by writing this letter and returning Onesimus, the slave, to Philemon, his master, Paul was doing biblical social justice. That's a thesis that I'm going to defend more next week as we explore this epistle, but I want us to understand this very clearly. When we rightly understand justice as I have described it to you, then we will see that by writing this letter and returning Onesimus the slave to Philemon the slave master, Paul was doing biblical social justice. Philemon and Onesimus were two men who had both been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now Paul was helping them to be reconciled to a new kind of relationship with one another that would quickly bring an end to the social evil of slavery. That's what we will see more fully next week. To quote Bryce Young one more time, those who have been justified by faith should be the most passionate about God's justice because we can ask for it with our eyes wide open. Only the justified can ask for God's justice to fall on the abortion industry and racial inequality and domestic abusers and those who grow rich through deceit. Only the justified can ask for God to show justice out there without the hypocrisy of hoping that God won't see my impatience, my lust, my hidden prejudice, my love of comfort. Only justified Christians can seek true social justice without contorting it to keep themselves safe from judgment on their own sin. When we aim at social justice, we're not squinting to shut out the sin that reaches up from our own hearts. Instead, we're safe in the gospel of Christ to pursue true justice without calling down that justice on our own selves. The Church of Christ is not blown back and forth by every cultural wave demanding that we support this cause or oppose that one. We're not tossed about by every wind of secular social justice doctrine. When we seek justice, we know what it is we're asking for. We're asking for real justice of the real God who really hates sin. Brothers and sisters, what all this means is that if we truly want to be justice warriors in the midst of our current cultural chaos, then we engage people humbly, lovingly, but faithfully with the gospel. It's not the church's job to jump on board with the latest protest movement. Too many churches and denominational leaders have sacrificed the potential of this prophetic moment by choosing to be identified with a social movement rather than setting forth Jesus Christ as the only one who is just and the only one who is the justifier. Only in Jesus can the sin of our hearts be healed, can it be taken away. Only in Jesus can we be made new, can we be reconciled to God, and only in Jesus can we truly be reconciled and learn and know how to treat one another as fellow image bearers of God. Only in Jesus. The greatest need of our world, brothers and sisters, is repentance. The only solution for man's inhumanity to man is personal reconciliation to God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus and personal reconciliation to my fellow man on the basis of that shared relationship. The world doesn't want to hear that. The world doesn't want to hear us say that the gospel is the greatest need of the hour, but we must say it nonetheless. As a final word tonight, I would encourage us as we hear about these issues, as we think about the plight of people who are in real suffering in the midst of our culture, I would encourage us as we realize that we cannot sit back or coast in the midst of this cultural movement. Excuse me, cultural moment. You've heard it said before, and I think it's right. Evil triumphs when good men do nothing. And I would point us to Christ. When Jesus beheld human suffering, how did he respond? Did he retreat from it? No. Our beloved Savior, when he beheld human suffering, he moved towards it. He moved towards it and he gave of himself freely to meet the needs of others. But he never did it without pointing them to the Father, without pointing them to the kingdom, without pointing them to their need for repentance. All of us here who claim the name of Christ, we are in Christ tonight because he loved us when we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. If you have failed to look around you and engage a world in need of the gospel, understand that in Christ you are forgiven. His grace is sufficient. But also understand that as you are one with him, you as his child, as his redeemed, precious, adopted child, you have been given a new heart, a heart where you hate what he hates and love what he loves. And that is our joy, brothers and sisters, to be like him. Though we will not see perfect justice on this side of eternity, we can live joyfully. We can serve purposefully to help others, to try to be part of the solution. And we can find contentment in knowing that Jesus reigns. He will sovereignly accomplish his purpose. In the words of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, listen to this. God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. That is the wonder of what Jesus Christ, our Savior, accomplishes as he is our justice. Let us pray.